God, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to meet together with every member of your body here. And we thank you for the new additions to our group. We thank you for the work we can do this last week for your glory. We thank you for salvation. And there's so many things to thank you for, Lord. I pray that as we preach and teach this morning, that we would learn from your word an encouragement to why we have been committed to do a work that's necessary, and that we would produce the zeal and the faithfulness that's needed so that we can do the work that you'd have us do. Amen. I thought we'd go through a little fun lesson that I've been thinking about for some time called The Rise of the Uncommitted or the Unaffiliated. I've been thinking about this, just kind of looking out at society as I do from time to time, not necessarily looking at any of you individually, but just at our culture, and considering what the Bible says about what it means to be committed to the Lord and what it means to be affiliated with Jesus Christ, or rather more biblically speaking, complete in him, a part of his body. And why we need more people in this world generally that are faithful to the Lord as we are trying to produce here at Grace Ambassadors. And so I thought we'd just analyze that a little bit. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This verse here, if you're looking for a vision or a goal that we're trying to accomplish, or that churches in general should be trying to accomplish, it wouldn't be a bad place to go to the Timothys to try to find something like that. 2 Timothy 2:2 is where Paul says to Timothy that he needs to commit something to people. He says in verse 1, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And so the instruction we have is to commit Paul's message, the things that Timothy heard from him, right, his ministry, to other people, but not just to other people as in preaching to make sure they hear it, which we ought to do. But it says here specifically, commit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so that's why I said this is an instruction. If you're looking for a vision for the church ministry, this is what we're trying to do. Not only teach people, but to commit this message to faithful men who can teach people on their own. So the fact that I'm teaching here, or that we have teachers here that teach, is good. If we can teach people here to be able to teach other people, that's reproduction. This is a good goal, and that's how it perpetuates. And so that's a pretty good goal for any church. Of course, the key here is that we're passing on, we're perpetuating the message that Paul gave to Timothy. And so you have this instruction. But when he says here to commit, the issue today is the uncommitted, or how many people are uncommittal in our society. And Paul says in order to do ministry here, you need to commit this message to faithful men. Men who commit. That's what faithfulness is. People who are committed to a thing. And here's the message. It's the ministry. And so Paul wants to entrust or commit this message to people who actually commit to it. Right? That's his idea. I define the word commit on your outline here, just to get going, as to engage or to entrust, which is how Paul uses it the first time in this verse, to entrust to someone else, right? And then the second time when he says to faithful men, that has the idea of commitment, when it means to pledge or partake, or the definition in your dictionary would say to do something or to declare that which binds someone in good faith or consistency. And so a commitment is something that you do or you declare that binds you, which is interesting because we're a grace ministry, right? We teach liberty found in Christ, and commitment is a binding of something, right? When you make a commitment, you are bound to do something or to be something or to say something because you've uttered a committal statement. But Paul says to commit this message to faithful men. Apparently, when you do church ministry, there is a commitment that's required to do this church ministry properly. And it has nothing to do with any sort of committing your life to the Lord for salvation or anything like this. And so that's what I want to explore, because as I look around in the world, there are very few making this commitment. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Faithful men who take upon themselves the commission, the committance of God's word rightly divided, making all men see the fellowship of the mystery, or preaching the gospel of the grace of God. There's very few who take that commitment, that binding of themselves in good faith to do this thing, right? And that's what Paul said Timothy should be looking for, right? And so I see that there's very few that do that. And I think it's just a reflection of in our culture, there's fewer people that are making commitments at all about things. Have you noticed this? Like, I've noticed this, maybe not in your personal life, perhaps because of the Bible influence, or perhaps because of the tradition, and perhaps not everyone, but it seems that it's more culturally acceptable now not to commit to things. Not to bind yourself to any sort of declaration or standard or action to do. We want to be free from all of those things, which of course helps us in one regard, in that we preach salvation is without you being under the law and without you being bound under bondage of the law. And so you're free in Christ, right? But what we see in the culture, it seems like, is that people don't want to be bound by history. We live at a time where people kind of buck against history. They're kind of anti-institutional. They don't care about the heritage that's been worked on and purchased and passed down through history. They don't care about this. They're going to create their own heritage, right? Traditions are the cows are being slaughtered left and right, sacred cows, right, by traditions. Institutions people are suspect of, right? The church primarily, then government. I forget the survey over in England that it asked people which institutions they trusted most. And, you know, pastors and government officials were kind of low on the list. I forget what the people they trusted most were, maybe policemen or teachers or something. But people don't trust institutions anymore, it seems like. Duties is not a word that you hear uttered very much anymore in our society. You can do what you want is kind of the milieu. It's not you have a duty and responsibility and obligation. So that's not really something mentioned. Not making commitments to jobs. It's not a thing anymore. People are working at many different jobs throughout their lifetime, right? There's no commitment to a career. And that may not be personal choice. It may just be the economy or some other circumstance, but we don't see some sort of commitment to that sort of thing. People are waiting a lot longer to make that commitment. A lot of young people are just kind of fishing through life, trying to find something, never making a commitment to anything in their career, right? Including that is marriage as well. People are getting married later in life. Well, marriage is a commitment, folks, a big commitment. And so why is it they're waiting later in life? There's lots of reasons, lots of surveys that they do. But why isn't the commitment being made earlier? Children is another thing. Less children are being born in the United States. I read that the other day, that we are now well under the level of 2 children per family to reproduce the actual population. We're like 1.7 or something like this. I mean, there's fewer children being born in America now than there used to be, right? And could this be perhaps of a failure to commit to the responsibility of parenthood? I don't know. Maybe people just don't want the inconvenience and the responsibility that comes with children. But it could be commitment. But you see this specifically, and I think the issue this morning is in the church, right? For quite a few decades, you've had a popular denomination that proclaims to be non-denominational. That is the name of the group, non-denominational. Why is that the name, non-denominational? Because to commit to a name means that that's who you are and what you believe. And kind of the perspective of the non-denominational church, evangelical method in America at least, has been a non-commitment to specific doctrines, allowing people not to commit to any certain belief and yet be under the same non-denominational tent, right? And so non-denominationalism, which is a failure to commit to true doctrine, led to a rise we see recently in the surveys, the rise of the outspoken unaffiliated. You've heard of the rise of the nuns on the surveys? What religion are you? Christian, Buddhist, Jewish, nun. None, right? The rise of the nuns. It's about 30% now, I think, 20 or 30% of people who say that they're religiously unaffiliated. Doesn't mean they're not spiritual. Doesn't mean they don't believe in God. They're just unaffiliated, right? They're independent. I wouldn't call myself that. I wouldn't call myself a Baptist. Remember that about 20, 30 years ago? Baptists were taking Baptists off the name of the church, changing to the river and things like this, you know? They're not committing to any sort of doctrinal heritage or history. Why is this? Why is there so much unaffiliation? Why aren't especially Christians who have a book of truth claiming, I'm a Christian, I believe this book is true, this is what I believe? Instead, it's like being a Christian is like being a doctor or being a mother. It's something that you are, but it does not define you. Okay, you've thought about this? You all have jobs, or at least some of you have jobs, right? Others of you may be a certain thing, whether it be a mother, father, child, brother, sister, friend. You have these kind of labels or responsibilities, roles that you play in life. But those things never define completely who you are, right? Your job, right, doesn't define completely who you are, does it? Right? And we all know this. And so there's always something about it when we say, well, I'm a doctor. You say, well, good for you. But that doesn't define everything you are, right, Doc? I mean, what are you, a dad too? Right? You're a real person, aren't you? You have other roles, other hats that you wear. But Christians treat their Christianity like this as well. I'm a Christian. That doesn't define all that I am. But I'm telling you, this is the ultimate lie. to be a Christian is to mean that it is all that you are. You say, well, I can't be a mother. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying everything else that you are is defined and directed by your Christianity, your belief in Christ. This is what it means in the Bible to be complete in Christ. Right? I'm a father, but that's not completely who I am. I'm also a son. I'm also a brother. Right? I'm also a teacher. I have my job title. Right? And so these things kind of form me. But in Christ, I am complete. There is nothing that I am outside of Christ. Right? And so I'm a father, but I'm in Christ as a father. Right? I'm a brother, but I'm in Christ as a brother. You see? Christ defines who I am. This is what it means to be a Christian, but Christians don't treat it that way. They want to be unaffiliated with that. They want to be independent. They don't want to commit entirely to that because they want to leave themselves open to something else. I can be more than what Christ can provide for me. Right? This is kind of the idea, I think. And this is an issue. Why is it like this? Right? I hear this a lot, where Christ is kind of something that they take, but it doesn't define them. Right? Well, there's a couple reasons that I'm going to speculate about here, so just indulge me for a moment. But I'm going to eventually end up with the call that God has for us to be faithful to who we are in Christ as Christians. One reason why I think our culture is more unaffiliated than it ever has been, at least in modern history of America, is because technology. Okay, and at risk of being a little biased as I work in the technological field, I think the technology has affected all of our lives over the last 30 or 40, 50 years, so much so that the lives we live now are very different as far as in the way we do things than the way it was 50, 60 years ago, before the computers, before the internet, before smartphones, before Netflix, whatever. Right? The way people live was different. Therefore, when you look back at the way Grandpa did it, can you learn something about Grandpa and the way he did it? Well, Grandpa had to crank up the telephone, you know, whatever it was. Grandpa had to, you know, whip the horses to go drive to the grocery store. You know, I can have Amazon Prime delivered to me in 2 days. So it's like, what do I have to learn about history? That it's out of date and slow and inefficient, right? So technology kind of perpetuates this idea that your software gets a new update, which means it's better, right? The web in 1995 was worse than the web in 2010, right? This is technology. It progresses. And so the idea in culture is that it's going to get better and better, technologically speaking, and the past doesn't know about that. You see? So why commit? Why commit to Winamp? Does anyone know Winamp? No, I got no geeks in here. He knows what I want. Well, why commit to version 1.0 when version 2.0 is on the shelf? Right? Why commit millions of dollars to this when it's still going to change next year, technologically speaking? Right? That's the idea of technology. And so there's no commitment to it. You'll get the newer thing when it comes out next year. So you want to pay as less amount of money as you can until the next time, then you'll get a new one. You get a new phone every 2 years or so, every year, right? So look at Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Technology and the pleasure found in the present is a reason why I think people they're pressured not to make a commitment. I don't know what all's out there. You haven't explored all the options. I don't know all the technologies. There could be something new invented tomorrow. Why would I commit myself to something that's 2,000 years old? Right? Maybe there's a religion we can still invent. Maybe there's something that the Bible doesn't yet speak about. You see? Some of you may be thinking, well, no, the Bible is true. It's always true. And God knows the future. And he speaks about things beyond even what we can consider today. And this is true. But without your faith in this book, without you trusting that, it's very easy to say, this is an old book, doesn't know what we're talking about in 2018. Right? Technology. And Titus 2, verse 10, which is not the verse I want. I want Titus 3, verse 10. Nope, that's not it either. I'm looking for Demas. Demas hath forsaken me. 2 Timothy? Thank you. 2 Timothy 4:10. To the left of the page. Paul says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, Demas is mentioned in Colossians and Philemon as a helper of Paul, a part of his ministry, right? What we find in 2 Timothy 4, to Demas' discredit, is that he wasn't faithful in it. There wasn't a commitment for the long term. Apparently, having loved this present world, he forsook Paul in doing the ministry work. An example here of saying, well, I love this present world. I love where it's going. Paul, there may be something for me over here, right? He found something more in his own life outside of Christ, right? And the need to do the work that Paul was committed to do. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul talks about traditions. We often speak about, in a bad light, traditions in churchianity or religious Christianity, because a lot of them are invented, not in the Bible at all. But that doesn't mean the tradition itself is bad. And just because we've been doing it for a few years, we need to change for the sake of change, because tradition is bad. A good tradition is good. A good tradition would be believing that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead for salvation. That's a very good tradition, right, to preach that. It's a very good tradition to do evangelism work, because that's God's will. It's a very good tradition to read your Bible frequently. This is a very good tradition. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." So there's some traditions, some habits, some manners of life that Paul teaches and communicates and says, those are the things you need to keep doing. Those are the things, Timothy, you need to commit to faithful men who should be able to teach other people these traditions. Now, it may come to a point where those things are exaggerated and amplified to an extent that there's no longer from the Scripture. And so we constantly need to be evaluating, is that actually what the Bible tells us to do, or is it not? Right? And it got to be that so far in Christian history, there's been an amalgamation of traditions that simply are not in the Bible at all. Necessary to cut those away. This is not to say that we should not commit to traditions. We ought to find a right tradition, a good tradition, and say that's what God's tradition is, and make a commitment to this. Why wouldn't you? Why would you look at God's tradition and say God wants us to do this frequently and say, nope, we're not going to do that because it's 2018. You know, we're going to do something new. Well, that's not the case. That's what Paul says to do. That's what the Lord would have you do. Traditions are not things to ignore. They're things to consider. Your heritage is something to consider. History is something to consider. You've heard the phrase that those who don't consider history, it repeats itself, right? Those who don't consider history get eaten up by it. Those who don't know history find themselves repeating the same thing. We need to know where we came from. We need to know what the Bible says if it were 2,000 years old, and it is 3,000 years old as a book. We need to know its perspective for the very purpose of realizing what mankind has been like through history. And what you learn from that is that man hasn't changed a whole lot in himself. Technology has changed, but he hasn't. And the Bible speaks truth to that, right? And so we learn that through the history of the Scripture. The heritage is something that Ephesians 1:11 talks about. What I'm trying to establish here is that there is a heritage, a history, and a tradition we need to be willing, and that is worthy of our commitment to, our faithfulness to, our continual observance of, which is odd. Again, like I said, coming from a church that has tried to destroy the traditions that are not biblical, and rightly so. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." We obtain an inheritance in Christ. You have a heritage. That's what a heritage is. It's an inheritance, right? Passed down to you from those before. Christ is where you get your inheritance. If you don't learn about that in Ephesians 1:11, you'll tend to think that you're the first person that shows up on God's earth and that God's starting a new thing from your life. This is what we all think. I need to learn things new. I need to begin again. Actually, the day you all were born, right, there was already an inheritance that Christ was providing those that believe. It was already there, you say, and available. And so you simply obtain that upon belief. To acknowledge that, to know what that is important. Verse 14 says, "The earnest of our inheritance is the Spirit of promise until the redemption of the purchased possession." The Holy Spirit is an inheritance, the heritage of the Spirit, and what that means. And in verse 18, Paul prays that you would understand and know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If you don't consider what that inheritance is, and you think, well, the Bible's an old book, God's doing a new thing with me, you have missed out on the inheritance that God would have give you, you see. So, though the technology keeps updating, and we're constantly in the present, there is a history and tradition and heritage we have to consider that's worthy of our consideration. Another reason why people don't commit, I think, is because of amusement. Why don't people make commitments? It's because they're amused too often. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with some amusement, some entertainment? What's wrong with a little bit of sport? Nothing is wrong with that. In fact, the Bible talks about David saying, I muse upon God's wondrous works and things like that. All right, God rested on the seventh day after all. Doesn't say anything about the TV or anything, but he rested. Amusement, entertainment, and sports. Amusement, the word itself, you know where this comes from? The word amuse. Muse itself means to think about, right? Amusement is something that grabs your attention or distracts your mind, specifically something that's pleasurable. That's what amusement is. the distraction of your mind, something that's pleasurable, right? These things are pleasurable. And this is something that dominates our culture, I think, now. We have more ways of amusing ourselves, entertaining ourselves, and sport than it seems like we've had in quite a long time in human history, right? Because of this, people's minds are distracted on 100 different things that are pleasurable. And if you're bored, you have no excuse, because there's something else that you can do that you can find pleasure in, right? You say, what's wrong with all of this? I mean, what a wealthy civilization we live in, right? Except that if it's distracting you from things that are more worthwhile to consider and think about, then it's doing you a disservice. It's doing you a disservice because amusement and sport and entertainment, though they distract your mind, allow you to relax every now and then, to be able to have some pleasure here and there, what it does also is keeps you from doing the serious work that is needed to obtain things of eternal value, right? Or lasting value, let's say it that way, right? It simply works against that. And so if you look up in your thesaurus what the opposite of the word sport is, right? Sport meaning to have fun, a distraction through gaming, right, and having fun, this sort of thing, through the athletics. The opposite of sport is work, vocation, sobriety. These are words found in your Bible talking about what you need to be doing. So the Bible nowhere says, don't like sports. It never says this anywhere. And right, at least why would it say this? But it says you've been called to a vocation. And study to show yourself approved a workman. And young men, you need to be sober in your speech and what you do. Meaning with sobriety, serious-minded about something, right? But to be serious about something means you have something to be serious about. To work towards something means you have a goal. And to have a vocation is, that's a commitment, folks, right? You have no commitment whatsoever when you play sports, except for the season, perhaps, right? And forget playing, even watching, even less commitment. It's easier to watch than play, by the way, right? Easier to, we all agree to this, right? And watching sport is amusing. It's entertaining. And yet, when you watch it, there's no commitment to it. You don't win or lose the game. You say, well, I got money on that thing. That's another lesson for another day, you know. But you are simply watching the game as entertainment. You enjoy the thing as a pleasure, distracting you from your normal weekly life. And you like the football game or whatever it is, the basketball game, and then you're done, right? And there's no commitment there. TV is the same way, right? TV shows, they go through a drama, a story, a storytelling, and then it's done. And you have nothing else invested in it. You say, that's the whole point. It's amusing. That's contrary to commitment, right? You see, so having a life inundated in a culture filled with all of this stuff all the time, as if life is all about this, amusement, entertainment, and sport, means there's no time to commit to anything, right? You see, that's the theme I'm trying to explore this morning. The opposite of those things is Titus 2, verse 6. Where Paul exhorts young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. It takes work to do good works, right? In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You know what's not all that serious? Winning and losing a game. Right? Now, I understand that this is people's lives a lot of times, and there's emotions involved in it, but it is, at the end of the day, a game. Right? At the end of the day. It may take a week or so to get over the loss, but it's a game. Right? What is not a game is someone's soul salvation. What is not a game is when someone's dying in the hospital. Not a game. Right? Everyone agrees on this. Right? But it takes someone committing to years of medical study to be a doctor, to work in a field that, of all seriousness. You see? That's what I'm talking about here. We talk about ministry towards people's souls. It's not a game. And so Paul says, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Because if you're sloppy, if you're not properly understanding what God's will is, if you're not exercised in it, if you're not edified, you can do damage, right? And I'm trying to see here why people don't make a commitment, perhaps, to do church ministry or to start new churches or to become a pastor or a teacher or a preacher, because it takes work. It's a vocation. It's serious. And perhaps their life is too full of loving the technology and the new, right? Looking for some new doctrine, new thing. Or amusement, entertainment, and sports, seeking pleasures, and that's simply counter to that idea, right? Or, as we'll see here, a few other reasons as well. It's only a game. It's only a movie. It's only a TV show. Ephesians 4, verse 1, however, says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. You're called to a vocation. As a Christian, that's what it means. you've been given a job. You didn't even sign up for it necessarily. Jeremy mentioned that last week. He asked the question, I didn't sign up for this. Well, you literally didn't. You're actually in need of help, and you trusted God to save you, which he does graciously. And then he says, I'm saving you in order to be a workman. And you're like, what? Right? And so he dealt with this last week, but it takes work. If your pursuit is the pleasurable, particularly in church ministry, well, I don't enjoy the things they do at that church, you know. It didn't speak to me, or I don't find pleasure in that ministry work. It's work. Who finds the sort of pleasure you're looking for in work? It's not there. That's what you do after the work, when we're at the fair and you're doing work, and then afterward you go get a chocolate covered cheesecake. That's pleasurable. Right? Sitting at a booth with papers around you, you can't go out because you're waiting for someone to walk by. I don't particularly have fun doing this. Jim enjoys it. Right? He sits at home doing the same thing. I mean, so, you know. But, sorry, Jim. You set yourself up on that one. But the point being is that there's no TV program going on there. It's not an amusement necessarily. It's a work that we're doing, right? It's a vocation we're called to do. It's a serious thing we're trying to accomplish. 2 Timothy 2:15 says we're to be workmen. It's only a show. It's only an act. It's only art, right? There's no long-term obligation. When people say King James these days, I fear, and I say it here, and you know immediately what I'm talking about, right? You know I'm talking about the Bible and not LeBron. Because outside these walls, you say King James, who knows? Right? And the fact that he's traded the Lakers now, everyone's talking about this, right? This is the conversation. Sport, amusement, entertainment, right? And you know what? Really not all that serious. He's making millions. What's the matter to you where he's making millions at? You know, I like the Cavaliers. You know, he should be there, yeah, this whole conversation. And we have those conversations, but that's not vocation or what we're called, is it? That's not the serious things of life, you see. But people don't make commitments when they're all wrapped up in those things. The only commitment being made there is by LeBron. I don't know how Drake got 24 hit singles in the Billboard 100. I don't understand that. I've tried to listen to half of them. I don't understand. I don't know if you got Drake fans here. I'm risking alienating half of you, perhaps. I don't know. You're all hip-hop fans, I know. But it's a record. Did he beat Elvis? No, he beat the Beatles. He had 24 hit singles in Billboard 100. Music, amusing to some people. I haven't figured it out yet. Listen to a few. But people find amusement in this. Is it serious? No. Right? Is it eternal? No. Next week's a new list. Is it something worth dedicating your life to? You say, well, he makes millions. That's a star shot, folks. Literally. Meanwhile, when fun and pleasure are the pursuit, then work and suffering are not worth it to people. It's not worth the work that's required to people who see the work that Paul is telling Timothy to do because they're pursuing personal pleasure. Paul even says this. He warns Timothy about those who love pleasure more than God, right? Which sounds very pious, but when you actually look at what it looks like, it's very normal for people to love things more than they love God, right? But Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 12, there's a work of the ministry. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul says, prepare to do this work. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof. Do you like making proof of things in your life? When was the last time you submitted something to insurance? You're loving that, aren't you? Right? None of you have done this ever, apparently. I'm working on this right now. You have to prove your expenses, right? All the paperwork and all this stuff. Make full proof of your ministry. Why do I have to do this? I'm a Christian. Endure afflictions. Why? Can I just rest on my spiritual blessings? Right? Do the work on the man. This is a hard thing to do. Ironically, people think that it's not worth doing the very things because it takes work to do. Ironically, it's actually the things that give you pleasure, the amusements, the entertainments that don't last. Those are the things that are not worth it when you do the calculation about value, right? When you spend work doing something, specifically these spiritual things, it actually has lasting value. The things that amuse you are pleasurable and don't have lasting value. You have to have a new season every year, right? So it's ironic that that's the case. I know people commit a lot of times because of ignorance and fear. Ignorance breeds a lack of commitment. If you don't know about something, you don't care about it. If you don't care about it, then why commit, right? Why would you commit if you don't even understand it? So ignorance is a big problem here, and there's a lot of ignorance going on. Google masks a lot of that, I think, because I can ask you any question, and in a few seconds you can Google the answer. It doesn't mean you know anything about it, right? But ignorance, it's interesting how that works. Fewer readers because there's more Googling and asking Jeeves, who's still alive, by the way. Jeeves. Fear of being wrong, fear of death, fear of disappointing others, fear of rejection, fear of meaninglessness. These paralyze people in making choices and commitments. Fear of being wrong. Fear of not having Mr. Right. Some of you have been there. Some of you looking back going, I should have waited longer. Right? Fear of finding the right one. And this is not a message about making a choice to get married. I'm not pressing you to make that choice, okay? I'm simply saying that I'm observing people are getting married later. Perhaps it's because they want to make the right choice. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, you know. Or maybe it's the right choice about your job, and they're waiting and waiting and waiting. They don't even get it wrong, right? And so they're paralyzed in making commitment choice because of a fear of doing it wrong, disappointing others, rejection, meaninglessness. People are afraid of. They're afraid of having their life without purpose, and so they simply don't make a choice in fulfilling the purpose that God has for their life. Ironic, isn't it? I don't want to do something and have it be wrong, and therefore I'm just going to watch TV right now. Have you done this? This is what happens. I've done it. I'm not the only one, right? I don't really want to think about that right now. Click, you know, that's fun. But when that happens over years, you see, the thing you feared actually comes to pass. Your life has been dedicated to things that are vain and meaningless, you see. And so your fear has come to reality. Fear of failure, which, of course, can only occur if you do something, right? And so people don't do anything. They don't fail. Are they a success? Right? So, see, this fear, I think, is around. Now, I got that, by the way, from a survey I read recently about why people don't have children. And one of the popular responses to why they don't was that they want to be a good parent, and they're afraid they're going to do it wrong. And I'm like, who's a parent here who's not afraid of getting it wrong? But you're still a parent, right? That's a different thing. But one of the main reasons people don't have children is they don't want to do it wrong. They're going to wait until they're going to be the perfect parent. Here's the clue. You can't be the perfect parent. I can say this, I'm a parent now. Am I long enough to be a parent? Like 5 weeks, right? You can't be a good parent until you are one. Is this the truth that you figured out? There's no amount of preparation before you becoming a parent that could have prepared you for being a parent. In fact, that's the way God designed it. Otherwise, he'd make pregnant old people. Right? You get pregnant when you're young. Because parenthood is a lesson that God has designed to teach you something. As is marriage and other things. Otherwise, like I said, only the oldest of us would get pregnant. But that's what we're seeing. We're seeing it moved over to being older, right? And the fear is, you know, you're too old to have babies now. That's kind of a thing. Meanwhile, ignorance and fear paralyzes people and prevents you from doing what you should. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Right? I know it's very general and kind of a cliche bookmark verse. But look at the reason why he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. It's because he's given us power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of understanding things, right? Power and love and a sound mind. Because when you love something, as we learn from John, even though 1 John's written to the little flock, perfect love casts out fear, right? This is true. And again, I love going through life with God because I learn all sorts of great illustrations, right? When my wife, maybe I shouldn't be speaking a lot about this, delivered her baby, okay? It's amazing the love that you have for her and this baby that casts out all fear of retribution against any hospital policy that happens. You just do not care. This is my baby. This is my wife, right? Perfect love casts out fear, right? And that works in other areas as well. And so you love the Lord. It casts out any fear you have of doing things contrary to what he would want, right? Well, if you love the Lord, you're going to be reading his book. You're going to be praying to see what he wants you to do and learning from his word what his will is. And so you're going to be doing what God wants, ironically, by actually loving what he wants, you see. And so, see, God has created you in this way. And so it says in 2 Timothy 1, we don't have the spirit of fear because he's given us power through Christ. He's given us love through Christ's work on the cross for us and a sound mind through the revelation of the mystery and through understanding who we are in Christ, you see. Those things cast out fear. You say, I'm afraid of making mistakes. I'm afraid of failure. God has given you grace. He knows you have failed and will fail. That's not the problem, right? You need to acknowledge God's grace, right? You need to move on with the vocation God has called you to do. Commitments related to making these promises, like I said, with fear and ignorance. You know the word commitment. Commit. This word means co with right? And where this word mit comes from is like to send, like mission. You know the word mission? It comes from the same root, mission, mit, mission, which is why you put the with mission, commission. You've heard this before, right? That's the thing you've been sent to do. Commit means to send with something. When you commit to something, you say, I am going with this. That's what I'm going with. It's like making the choice, right? I'm horrible at this when it comes to restaurants. I still am. I'm horrible. I go to the ice cream place. There's 30 flavors there. I'm going, next. I'll skip. Come back to me. Come back to me. Just pick one. Come back to me. I can't go with something. I can't commit with something, right? But that's what this means. And here's the thing. You may not be able to choose what you want at a restaurant, but you need to be able to commit to truth. Commit to the gospel, right? You need to be able to make that choice. That's what I'm trying to say here, because people don't seem to be making choices about commitment a lot. What ice cream you have is not a necessary choice of commitment, by the way. Not necessary. But there's this problem. To go with something, okay? To entrust to someone. When you commit something, you're giving something in trust so that someone goes with it. They're bound to it, right? To entrust someone. Maybe some of you don't know where this word comes from. You ever heard of the word troth? Maybe you've heard it in this way. Betroth. You know what this means? To betroth. I'm betrothed, right? Or like they used to say in the wedding ceremonies, I commit to you my troth. You know, what is that? Where the animals eat? You know, I have no idea. Yeah, Jim knows. Troth. It means trust. What is true. I commit to you my fidelity, my faithfulness, my what is true. You see? And so the thing in me that I consider true and faithful, that's what I commit to you. I'm betrothed to you. And so it's a commitment to entrust, to betrothed, to be trusted to someone, for someone to be able to trust you in that, yes, I will marry you, I'm betrothed, right? That's what it means. And so that's the point I'm trying to make about making commitments. And I'm using marriage, again, it's not about marriage, as an illustration about the commitment, the commission we have of the Lord. We've been entrusted with, you see. We have this bond to necessarily do something for the Lord. And it's not for our salvation. And it's not to keep our salvation. It's simply the position we have in Christ. The question is, are we doing it? Right? We need more people to do it. That's for sure. Nothing gets done when you merely wait around for your dreams to come true, as I put in your outline, and thus the fear of making choices. Personal liberty is another reason why people don't commit. They say, why do I need to commit to anything? Christ has made me free. We just sang the song, sing of my Redeemer, who made me free, who made me free. Free from sin, free from death, right? Free from ignorance when you read the understanding of the Scripture and truth. Freedom from your own failures when it comes to God's grace, your own sins, right? So yes, God has granted us freedom. In fact, all freedom is granted by God, by the Lord. But there is one thing that you cannot be free from, and that is God himself. Nobody can, right? Everyone has to answer to God because he is the creator. And so we have freedom in these things. We know how we have them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we can't be free from God. We can't be free from truth. No matter how much you want to try, you cannot claim reality is contrary to truth. It's not. It's in line with truth. And this is where it comes down to brass tacks, is that if the Bible is speaking truth and reality is in line with truth, then we need to make sure we are walking in accordance to it. We need to make that commitment in our mental thinking that this is actually true. I'm not just going to carry this along and consider it every now and then. This is what defines reality because it is true. I'm going to walk that way. It changes the way you consider things in life. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, people say that, well, I have freedom in the Lord. I don't have to do anything for people. Right? Well, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, don't let your liberty be a stumbling block for the weak, for others. So this obligation, this weaker brother principle that Paul exhorts the Corinthians about, saying, look, you have liberty. All things are lawful. But part of your mission, part of the commission that God's granted us for the ministry of reconciliation, is to communicate the message that you understood, and therefore don't let your liberty hinder that obligation, that duty, that mission, that commitment, right? That's a commitment, isn't it? Because it doesn't stop one day. You know what? I've served my time. Now I can do whatever I want as a Christian because I'm saved by grace and I'm done witnessing to those people, you know. No, that's pretty much your entire life, you see. That's a commitment that you signed up for. Actually, you didn't sign up for it. It was entrusted to you. It put you in this commitment when you got saved. Christ put you there. One another reason I think people fail to commit is love for the Lord. We talked about love being a dispeller of fear. 2 Timothy 3 verse 4 says, lovers of pleasure, people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. People tend to think that their identity today is defined by their skin, their sexual preference, their gender, right, their profession, their country, anything but Christ is what their identity is found in. Well, I am this. Well, God says you are either a sinner or you are in Christ. That's what God's identification program is. And that's what we commit to when we believe the scripture. We believe it. Commitment is actually an expression of faith, because if you don't believe something is going to happen, for example, why would you commit? Right? You wouldn't. There's no reason. Commitment is an expression of hope, right? In fact, that's one reason why people don't get married anymore either, is they say that there's a divorce going to happen anyway, right? 50% of people get divorced, not messing with statistics, and Christian or not. And so they say, well, if we're going to divorce anyway, why mess with the legal issues, right? And so we won't make that commitment because they have no hope of the future, right? What if the hope presented to you in marriage, for example, was the most glorious thing that humanity can ever enter this side of eternity? Then you'd have a lot more commitments. Right? No one communicates that. What if having children was a great blessing, as communicated, instead of a ball and chain, you know, instead of something that weighs you down? There'd be more commitments to that responsibility. What if it was told you that you actually can learn how to love someone else who's not you through a marriage, or learn how to show grace to someone who doesn't deserve it in marriage, or that you can learn naturally how to be self-sacrificial and act charitably towards another person through having a child? What if I told you you can learn those things? That'd save you a lot of church time right there, right? Soon as you have a baby, you self-sacrifice. 5 or 6 weeks now, you know. It just happens naturally. You don't have a long sermon about charity and self-sacrifice. It just occurs, right? The only commitment, the only condition God lists in this dispensation of the Bible about who you marry is only the Lord. Because as long as that person doesn't negate their freedom from God, which means they're trying to walk according to truth, then you and your spouse can operate how God intended in a marriage, to learn the principles and to have a more glorious marriage, children, career, by the way. When you pursue a career, understanding the choice of the job that you take or the path that you go down, the skills that you learn, is not to try to define you, but rather is trying to do something so you can fulfill the vocation God's already given you, is an entirely different way to make a choice. Right? I am a Christian. I do this for money and for a career. I am married to this person. I have these children. I am a family. But I am a Christian. Right? I'm a minister of the Lord. That's what God's called you to be. Women know what I'm talking about when I talk about this commitment and love. They say, why won't he commit? Why won't he, you know, ask the question? And you know what the implication is when you ask that question, don't you? Why won't he propose? The implication is, I don't want to say it out loud. It's scary, isn't it? He doesn't love you. He's not that into you, right? Because if there was the love, if there was the hope, if there would be the commitment, right? People want to be more than what Christ is for them, and that's simply contrary to what the Bible says. Colossians 2:10 says, if you're wanting to be, how do I say this? A lot of times people are satisfied with who they're born to be. You ever heard this? I am who I'm born to be. I want to be who I'm born to be. The Bible says, no, you're born to be a sinner, right? You need to be more than you're born to be. So the army says, be more than you can be, right? And so they raise the bar, right? Well, the Bible says in Colossians 2:10 that you're complete in Christ. You can't be more than who you are in Christ. No one can. And that's not a limitation. That is because Christ, as the verse says, is the head of all principality and power, right? You've been raised to such a high position, you cannot. There's no opportunity to raise any higher than this. The highest you're ever going to achieve is complete in Christ, which is the highest thing out of this world, right? But we have to accept this. We have to trust that. We have to believe that, to have that hope, to have that acknowledgement, right? To be able to have that affect the choices in our life. My wife told me when we had our baby, she looked at me as I was, you know, doting over my child, and she goes, make sure you love the Lord more than that baby. Because she was like, you've paid a lot of attention to that thing. I don't know if she was jealous or what, but we had this conversation before in our marriage where I told her just outright, it was like Valentine's Day or something. I said, I love God more than you. And at first I saw like an insult. You know, it's like, what? You're my husband. But then she understood what I meant, because if I don't love God more than her, then I'm not going to love her like I could. You see, that's the issue, right? And if I don't love God more than my child, I won't love my child like I could. If I don't love God more than anything, I will not be what I could be. You see, that's what I'm trying to say when I say you're complete in Christ. Because if you're complete in Christ, and you love the Lord more than anything else, then you can be a father, you can be a mother, you can be any vocation that you want to be on this earth, and you'll be more than what you could have been without completion in Christ. You see? And so this is what I'm talking about. All these commitments in the world, marriage, children, family, career, become lesser commitments to the commitment you have in Christ. The commitment, the commission you've been granted in Christ, the vocation, the serious work you've been called to do. Right? We have to get that priority straight. Maybe that's why our culture is having trouble making the lower commitments. Delaying marriage, delaying children, not knowing what job to take. It's because they don't have the higher one in order. You see? And so that's the theme of the lesson today. And so we end with a call for faithful men. We've been having a faithful men project going on frequently the last 2 or 3 years, where we have different men here get up, and we have different opportunities for people to do work here. The goal of that is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, to commit to faithful men, right? Those who are willing to commit to do the ministry work, to stand up and declare, this is what I believe, this is truth, this is worth my time, right? To commit doing that work. And I thank God that while I was gone for a couple months, that there, you guys were here doing that. That's commitment. I think for the first time, I was gone 1 week, Jeremy was gone as well. We weren't here. And we still had a meeting. That's awesome. That shows commitment to the Lord. Not to me, right? To the Lord. This needs to be done. And you guys do it. That's what we're talking about. Commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. To teach others also to take that commission from the Lord and run with it. Right? This is not, don't confuse this. This is not a call, the religious call to commit your life to Jesus. Come down for, or rededicate your life. You heard rededication ceremony? This is not what I'm talking about. I've been doing very well, I'm going to rededicate. No, it's not rededication, because you didn't dedicate the first time to get saved. You trusted the gospel, and Jesus gave you the commission. He said, I've made you this. And you've had to learn that, and you've had to try to, you know, change your mind about that, which is why Romans talks about changing your mind and renewing your mind. So it's not a rededication of your life. Your life is already the Lord's, understand? He's already purchased you. There's no dedication you have to make. But God's not simply just your spiritual advisor, where you're living your own life trying to make these choices. And God, what do you have to say about this? And you consult him to make your own choice. No, God is who defines you. You are in Christ if you believe the gospel. That's what affects every other choice that you make. He's not just a moral guide. He's not offering free trials. Come and try out this truth a bit. If it doesn't work for you, then, you know, try something else. Lack of commitment, right? There's lots of religions out there. They're all the same. People say, no, there's only one truth. And we need to find what that is. And if the truth is Christianity, which it is, then there's no other option. You see, you have to commit to that. Faithfulness and commitment results from partaking that which you are bound to do. The only it's not a question of whether or not you have the commission. God has called us all to that vocation of ministry. The question is whether you think you're actually bound to it or not. Do you think when Paul says, well, worthy of the vocation, he's talking about you? Or just talking about the other people actually doing ministry? You see, this is the question. And so your life is purchased with a price. It's the price of the Son of God. It's the Lord's already. You can thank God for that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's see what Paul tells Timothy about this issue of him and his commitment given to him by Christ. 1 Timothy 1 verse 18. Says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. War is serious business, right? It's not, you might play a good game, have a good round, you know. You might fight a good fight, is what he says. Holding faith. It's not, he doesn't say having faith. Holding it. Which requires a long-term commitment. You see? Holding faith. See, the difference is the people who have faith and don't hold it. Right? That's the issue. So Paul's telling Timothy, hold the faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. A good conscience, as opposed to being double-minded or going against what you know is right. So he says, don't do that. Right? Be consistent with what you already know. So the lesson this morning is not telling you what God's will is. We've already covered that in our lessons. It's not telling you what is right and what is true. We've already covered that in our lessons. The lesson this morning is about committing yourself to it, holding it. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, oppositions of science falsely so called. The part of this verse that's more popular in Christianity is the science falsely so called, which people love to take out and throw at evolutionists and this sort of thing. But that's not, there's more to the verse. Let me say it that way. Okay? And in fact, as equal to this, the opposition of science so called is the avoiding profane and vain babblings. Do you know what a profane and vain babbling is? We mentioned vain things on point 3 in your outline there. Using entertainment and sports, right? Things that are vain, things that are profane, not sacred, not holy, not sober in that way. And he says to avoid those in the same way you oppose science falsely so called. Because in the first part of the verse, you're trying to keep that which is committed to your trust. And it's hard to keep that which Christ entrusted to you, which is the ministry of reconciliation, the commission of the Lord to preach God's grace, to see souls saved and saints edified, to be thankful and everything. It's hard to do that when you simply don't take life all that seriously. Right? Your life in Christ. Right? When there's so much distracting your attention that you don't have time to do that. Or you haven't done that. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We'll finish up here. Something 1, verse 7. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Consider, I want chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God hath given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That's so we can make choices and operate accordingly. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You see the seriousness of that verse there? There's nothing light and amusing in that verse. He's a prisoner? Why is he in prison? You want me to partake of you, of the afflictions that put you in prison? What? That's a serious thing. And down in verse 12, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Why would you be ashamed after all? Why would Paul be ashamed? Because according to the world's standard of success and a good life, he has failed miserably. That's why. And so the admonition here is that I think the culture has failed to commit to things that are eternal and serious and Christians in general simply because there's more things taking up their time and they're living a good life. I'm living a good life. You living a good life? We're living a good life. There's nothing for us to be ashamed about. And Paul says, don't be ashamed. Well, I'm not. You know. Well, maybe you'd be more ashamed if your good life was threatened by what Christ told you to do. And so, man, that's a challenge to me and you, I think. In verse 12, then, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's looking for a future day. Hold fast the form of sound words. You see the commitment there, the faithfulness, hold fast, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's right before he says, take the things that you've heard from me and commit them to faithful men. Okay. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelt in us. The only way you can keep that which God's committed to you, which is in this book, rightly divided, is to understand it, to know it, to believe it, to hold it, to communicate it, present it, to minister it, to see it work in you as you believe it and work in other people. That's how you keep it. That's how the church becomes the pillar and ground of the truth. That's how we all grow in Christ. And that's how, 1 Timothy 3:9, we create faithful men who hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's the qualification to become a deacon and elder, right? That's what we've been doing, is creating faithful men. And this is a good thing. And what's amazing is, as you see that ministry work happen, you may not have the largest ministry, but the people you have in ministry are going to receive the education and the knowledge to be able to make this commission come true, right? What you'll see is in the effort to create faithful men, you're creating 100 more people who may not be faithful, but they have faith, right? That's great. So you see, the goal isn't just to preach the gospel as people believe, it's to create people who are faithful enough to commit to it. We need more men who are faithful to the doctrine. We need more people who aren't living in fear, who are forsaking their personal liberty for the sake of others. We need more people who don't just worship the present and technology and the greater thing, but rather sacrifice their life towards the charity, charitable ministry to other people, seeing souls saved and saints edified. We need more of that. Okay, it's not an option, it seems like, in our culture today to say, you know what, you can commit yourself to do ministry the rest of your life. Because what does it benefit me? My in-laws have this perception. They don't know why I do what I do if I don't get rich from it, because I spend too much time on it. It doesn't calculate, right? But the Bible says we need more faithful men who are able to do that sort of thing. And so I think we're doing a good job of producing those people here. I'd encourage you to consider yourself among those people, because we need them, right? We need them to perpetuate what God wants us to do, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. Amen. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you. And the more that we do and live through life, the more that we see you are right to begin with. I thank you that you've taught us these things. I thank you that you've communicated these things through your word. I thank you that we have the opportunity to learn from each other as we minister to one another. And I thank you for creating a world with institutions, with opportunities to make choices and commitments in our life that allow us to benefit from your word, that communicate your love and grace, the necessity of charity and the necessity of the gospel. I pray that others would be able to learn this as we try to do your will, and that we would be counted among the faithful men that Paul would commit such things to, that we would be able to teach others to teach other people. They would be creating teachers of men, and not just spectators, not just entertaining people, but rather encouraging them, strengthening them to do serious work. So we thank you for all you've done for us. Amen.